The second reading is from 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Colin. Thanks, Amanda. Well, it's nice to be back up here. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach us and remind us and excite us about what it means to be one of your people. Father, for those of us here today who aren't sure whether or not we are, would you give us such a picture of the Lord Jesus? Would you so work in us, in our hearts and our minds, that we might see the goodness of belonging to him? And that even today, Father, you might draw us a step closer to loving and trusting him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. It's not easy being green. It seems you blend in with so many ordinary things. And people tend to pass you over because you're not standing out like flashy sparkles in the water or stars in the sky. It's not easy being green. So sang Kermit the Frog, 1970. And he put into song a common truth. It's not easy when you're the only one. It's not easy when you're alone and overlooked. It's not easy being green if you're green. And it seems, not wanting to delve too deeply into the psyche of a Muppet, but it seems that Kermit was having something of a bit of a crisis of confidence. I think we'd say he's got low self-esteem. And I think that the Christians that Peter is writing to in AD 60, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, they're going through something not entirely dissimilar. Now, Kermit's problems came about because no one noticed him. No one admired him. He was the colour of leaves and he was easily overlooked. But the Christian's problem comes because they're not being overlooked. They were being noticed and then opposed and then attacked. And for them, it wasn't being green that was the problem. It was being godly. That caused people to notice them and look at them and oppose them. In the language of the letter, Peter will say to them, if you suffer for doing good, that was what they were going through. Those who speak maliciously against you because of your good behavior in Christ, those who heap abuse on you. You see, you're suffering for doing good. You've got people speaking maliciously, horribly against you. They're abusing you because of who you are in Jesus. And all of that was because of their faith. See, the Christians were worshipping a man, Jesus. And to the Jews, that was highly offensive. They were worshipping one who had been executed as a common criminal, hung on a crucifix, an object of utter scorn and shame, so offensive to Gentiles, to Romans. And they were certainly, these Christians were not taking part in the established community, common spirituality, which was just offensive to everybody. They were sort of opting out of society, and good spiritual practice was necessary for a good society. You see, their Christian faith, it's out of place, it's new, it doesn't fit into the world in which these Christians are living. in 60 AD in modern-day Turkey. And the Christians today, I think we can identify with that, can't we? Not that the problem isn't that our faith is new, and that's the problem. You Christians, you are so out of step with the world, aren't you? You're just out of date. You claim that there's only one God and that the only way to be right with him is through Jesus. That is so exclusive in a time where we prize inclusivity. You claim that all humans are created, that they're given identity by God and meaning by the one who's made them. That's ridiculous. That's laughable. That's arrogant. That's so damaging. You claim that people need forgiveness by this creator God? Do you not realize how bad that will make people feel about themselves? Do you not realize how abusive that is to people? You claim that Christians need to not just do what they feel, that they actually might control themselves or restrain themselves in their language or their sexuality or their desire. Do you not see, Christians, that you are doing violence against people if you put that on them? Do you not see that you are oppressing people if you require that of them? Do you not see that you are just utterly wrong? I mean, look at you, Christians. You small, aging, declining group of people out of touch with 21st century New Zealand. You believe that the words of a book are how your God speaks to you. Come on! Do you feel it? Because I feel it. You see, the opposition that Christians receive today might be for different reasons than Peter's first readers, but the result of that opposition, the way it can cause us to doubt who we are, whether or not we believe in the right thing, whether it's worth it, the effect can be the same. The reason might be different, but the result is the same. We can get down, we can have low spiritual self-esteem, we don't know who we are. And so what Peter does in the passage that we've looked at today, as he speaks to these scattered and suffering and opposed Christians, he says, let me tell you who you really are. God speaks to his people through his word, and he gives us one of the most remarkable descriptions of who Christians are, and because of who we are, what we're for. So come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and come to me to one of the most Old Testament-laden passages in all the Bible. See, Peter is going to do is he's going to plant us as Christians firmly in the Old Testament. His purpose is to say to them, you are not the new kids on the block. They were an awesome 80s boy band. You're not them. You're not Johnny Come Latelys. You're not kind of fly by night. No, you are the fulfillment and completion of what God had always intended in this world. He says that so that their confidence and their understanding of who they are might be based in this long and rich and deep history of what God is doing. See, Christianity fulfills the Old Testament. Our faith is born out of, and it can't be understood properly without grasping and holding on to the Old Testament. I know it feels very different to where we live now. It feels like a long way away, but Christian, it is your book. You are people of that book. And so what we're going to do this afternoon is see two big things that Peter says about Christians, sort of two parts of the big whole, and then we're going to finish by looking at the single foundation for those two points. Two big things about Christians, and then one foundation on which they rest. The first thing is this, that Christians are a new place. That's weird, isn't it, to say that? It doesn't make grammatical sense. Christians are a new place. Well, come with me and let's have a look at what Peter says. Most faiths have places which are particularly important. You can travel overseas, well, you used to be able to travel overseas and visit them, go to places of importance. And for the Jews, for the Old Testament, there is one place where God dwells with his people, one place above all others which is utterly precious, where a place where they could approach God, where they could offer sacrifices, where the purification that God required could be done. That place initially was the tabernacle, a tent set up and moved around with the people. And then once the people established in Jerusalem, the tabernacle became the temple, was established as the temple. That was the place. And many of the problems in the Old Testament are when people decide that they'd rather go to their place rather than God's place. And so what Peter does here is he renews the language, all the language associated with the temple, and the place where sacrifice is offered and all of that sort of stuff. and he applies it to Christians. They are identified, do you see? And they're told to see themselves using this Old Testament sacrificial language. Peter says that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Do you see that there? The imagery of house, when he then goes to speak on about priests and sacrifices, must mean that the house he's talking about is the house of the Lord. He's speaking about the temple. All that the temple represented, all that the temple was, is now to be understood in a different way. Because you see, the temple is the only place where you came before God, where he dwelt, where you had access to him. Now, Jesus very, very clearly goes on to say that he is now the temple. He is the place where God dwells, and he is the place where we have access to the Father. And Peter is saying, as you come to Jesus, as you come to the living stone, do you see that in verse 4? He says, you are being built together into a spiritual house. Christian, you are a stone. You are a living stone, and you are being built together into the place where God dwells. Because you are in Jesus. You are the new temple. You individually, by the Spirit indwelling you. But Peter's stress here is on us collectively. We as a people, we Christians collectively, are where God dwells. That is an extraordinary truth which radically changes how we think about ourselves, and it must change how we think about our brothers and sisters, about other Christians. We need them as they need us, for we are being built together. Consider the impact that this truth would have on those scattered, isolated Christians in the first century. They are where God dwells. They don't need to go to a special place. They are that place. They're never far away from God, and God is never far away from them because he dwells in them. But not only are they a temple, Peter goes on to say, you are also a holy priesthood. Throughout the Old Testament, God has given his people priests, those who act as a mediator between a human who acts as a mediator between God and man, offering sacrifices on the behalf of people to God and representing God to the people. Now, do you need a priest today? Well, you're wondering, aren't you? You think, oh, I've been here before. He asks a question like this, and there's a right answer, which I think is probably the wrong answer, but then it turns out, I'm just going to be quiet. Jesus, thank you. That is, yes, you need a priest today, and yes, you have one, and yes, his name is Jesus. There you go. He is our perfect high priest. He is the one who represents us to God, and he is the one who makes God known to us. But notice what Peter says. You who believe in Jesus, you collectively are a holy priesthood. Now, I don't think that means that we offer, I know it mean, doesn't mean that we offer sacrifices to God on behalf of others. We have a high priest who does that. But we are those who represent God to the world. For how does this world know about who Jesus is, who their priest is, without his people? How does your classmate see God's way of living in the world without you living out your faith? How does your neighbor see what humility and repentance looks like without you acting it out? That is what is known as the priesthood of all believers. Christians together are a holy priesthood. We have access to God through our great high priest, and we act as representatives of him in our world. We're a temple, we're a priesthood, and we offer sacrifices. Do you see that there? Verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is your spiritual sacrifice? It's you. All of you. The entirety of your life. You are the spiritual sacrifice that is being offered. Remember last week we saw in verse 18 the language of being redeemed or being bought by Jesus. Jesus has redeemed all of you. He owns all of you. It's not like remember timeshares? We used to be able to buy 2 weeks of a property somewhere. Jesus hasn't redeemed you in a timeshare fashion where he just gets you on Sunday, or he just gets you at small group, or he just gets you in your Bible reading and prayer, or he just gets you when you're with other Christians. When he's redeemed you, he's got all of you. All of you belongs to him. Wherever you go, you are this place, a temple, a priesthood. You are offering spiritual sacrifices. giving of your life to the Lord in praise and in practice, loving God, loving neighbor. There's a saying around the traps, the church, from a woman called St. Teresa of Avila, which says, it's a long saying, but I'll just read the first part of it. She said, "Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world." Now, there are massive problems with that statement. Christ most certainly has a body. It's a resurrected body. He is our hope. Christ most certainly has power to work in the world as he wants through natural and what we would call supernatural means. But the point that St. Teresa makes, which is correct, is that Christ chooses to work. He condescends to work through the sacrifice, which is his people. See, as you love those who are unlovely, as you put aside your preferences for the spiritual good of others, as you reconsider your attitude to success and work and money and pleasure in light of the work that God says he's doing through the gospel, you are his hands and feet. You are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, not on your own. It's not your work that makes you acceptable. You're not earning anything, but you are responding as a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus to God himself. That is who you are, Christian. You are a temple where God dwells. You're a priesthood making him known. You are offering yourself as a spiritual sacrifice. That is who you are. That's all grounded, centered in this language of temple, which sits in this kind of big chunk of the Old Testament, particularly the middle third as the people are established in the land. But Peter's not finished. For in the last two verses of our passage, he moves from place language to people language. And he says, you are a new people. Verse 9, do you see it there? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, the Old Testament imagery is there in abundance. And what Peter is doing is he's taking two momentous Old Testament events, one which dominates the first third of the Old Testament and one which dominates the last third of the Old Testament. The first is the Exodus, the definitive event for the creation of God's people. Think the back end of Genesis. Think Joseph and his coat of many colors going down into Egypt. Think slavery. Think plagues. Think Passover, think the Red Sea, think Mount Sinai and the law, think entry up into the promised land. All of that counts as the Exodus, as God keeps his promises to Abraham and he creates a people for himself, a people whom he will bless, a people whom he said, of whom he says in Exodus 19, out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you hear the echoes of what Peter is picking up there? He's saying to these Christians scattered throughout the world, that's who you are. Clear as anything, you Christians, you are the fulfillment of what God promised that day at Sinai. And he's not doing that to exclude anybody or to put anybody down. He's saying to those scattered, marginalized, isolated, opposed Christians, do you grasp who you are? Don't let your experiences determine your identity. Don't let how people speak to you and what they think of you, how they treat you, determine who you really are. Let God do that. This is who God says you are. You are a new Exodus people, but you are also a new exile people. If the Exodus is the great event of the people movement of the first third, the exile is the great people movement of the last third of the Old Testament. Are these Exodus people brought up into the land to worship the Lord at the temple, so often went to their own place rather than the Lord's place? They so often rejected the Lord who had saved them, and so God promised through the prophets that these people would be taken away into exile. Assyria to the north and Babylon to the east. There'd be waves of exile that this people would become not a people. And the prophets both predicted that the exile would happen and would promised that God would act to return his exiled people with things like this from Isaiah. I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Do you hear the echoes again? My chosen, my people, proclaim my praise. Peter's saying, you Christians, you are the exiled people, not sent away in punishment, but you are God's people that he has brought home. You might be scattered strangers out in the world. You might be isolated and alone, people maligning you, heaping abuse on you. You might be the only Christian at school, the only one in your workplace. You might be the one who just feels like you're constantly out of step in the tea room, in the classroom, in the bedroom. That you might be just so alone, but this is who you are. You have an identity. You take your place in the work that God has been doing throughout history, an Exodus people redeemed from slavery, an exiled people reconciled after rebellion. All of this is who you are. And you notice in 1 Peter, it all turns on one thing. It turns on Jesus, the central stone. See, it's the imagery of the stone that holds the entire passage together. Verse starts off verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. It's in him that we become this temple place. There are three Old Testament passages which refer to this stone. All three of them are quoted here. And the point that all three passages are making is that everything changes with Jesus. Everything turns on Jesus. Look at verse 6, where Isaiah 28 is quoted. God says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, his city, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, in the context of Isaiah 28, God puts the stone down in the midst of a flood of judgment sweeping through. Everything will be gone, but the stone will remain. Those who trust in him are protected. Those who build on him become this new place and this new people. He is completely and utterly dependable. And the person who trusts in him, who builds upon him, they will never be put to shame. Verse 7 actually literally says in 2 Peter, it literally ends, so honor comes to you rather than being put to shame. You see, it's not so much about Jesus being honored or precious. Verse 7 is saying, see, Isaiah 28 is true. Honor comes to you who believe in the stone. You who believe in him, you're not put to shame. You're not Johnny Come Latelys. You're not the new kids on the block. You've got grounding. If you excuse the pun, you've got a foundation. It is in him. You become this new place, this new people, through you accepting this rejected stone. For do you notice that? That the central stone, this one on whom it all turns, he's rejected. He's not this crowning, wonderful, glorious, revealed stone, which is this monument which everybody just flocks to. No, he is rejected. That's what Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 speak of. This one who has been rejected. And he was, wasn't he? Rejected in his day. Rejected even unto death. And rejected today, when the gospel is proclaimed, when the living word is declared by this holy priesthood, the stone is mocked and continues to be rejected. But even that rejection is not an accident. Do you see that? Because you can understand, for Peter's first readers, and even for us, I think, as we read this, you can understand the line of thinking, hang on a minute, this huge work that God is doing, all built on Jesus, why doesn't everybody come to him? Why doesn't everybody see this? This place and this people and this hope. And if most people aren't coming to him, and I have, then maybe I've got it wrong. And Peter is very quick to point out, no, that the rejection of Jesus was promised alongside the promises of all there is in him for those who believe. Do you see that very same stone is both a foundation, he says, and it is a stumbling block. There is one stone, but there are two responses. You believe or you disobey. You accept the stone or you trip and stumble and fall. But even that tripping and stumbling and falling is expected. In fact, it's even more than expected. Do you see? The end of verse 8, it's promised. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Friends, that's a terrifying verse, isn't it? It's a terrifying verse. And there are a number of ways that people try to read it to kind of lessen its impact. And I have an extraordinary amount of sympathy with those people who seek to do that. And yet it is hard to escape the fact that the language of God choosing his stone and placing it in Zion is exactly the same language of God choosing or destining people's response, both positively and negatively. And I think that's the key issue. The heart of this is that how you respond to this stone matters. In fact, at one level, it's the only thing that matters. To believe in him results in everything that we've seen so far. It joins you into this work of God. It gives you this place. It makes you this people. But do you see, to reject him, it is to stumble and it is to fall. It's to have no place. It's to be no people. That's horrendous. And that choice that God has made to place Jesus as the central stone, it forces a response. You either build on him or you trip over him. You either believe in him or you disobey him. And there's no fence to sit on. There's no middle ground to sort of hold a little bit of this and a little bit of that. There's no third option. It either is or it isn't. Yes or no. Believe or disobey. But my dear Christian friends, nor is there any place here for Christians to think that they are in any way better or more anything than those who currently don't believe. There's no place for Christians to ever look down on others and think, oh, well, God loves me, but he doesn't love you. That kind of thinking, that kind of, well, I'm better or more special than you, is utterly repugnant to the Christian. Why? Well, look at verse 10. Peter says, once you were not a people. Once you had no place, you had no people. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy. But now you have. See, we were stumbling and falling. Even if you can't remember a day when you didn't believe in Jesus, theologically it is true that outside of him you are a stumbling and falling person. And yet God in his mercy has made a people, a holy nation, a living house, a holy priesthood, a treasured possession. He has gathered his people to his son for a reason. Do you see it there? There is one reason what you are for. There is one purpose that Peter gives us here of what your life exists for, that what we exist for, that we may declare the praises of him who has done this. That we might rejoice and sing and speak and proclaim and share this living stone. For we were once not a people. We were once in darkness. We were once objects of his wrath. And he showed mercy. And he welcomed in. And he lavished all of this identity on us. Not because of us, but because of what he has done by giving the Lord Jesus. And he has done that we might speak even to those who are tripping and stumbling and falling, even those who are opposing and abusing and maligning his people, that we might declare his praises to them, that we might tell them about the Lord Jesus, the one God has given, in whom all of this identity and meaning and purpose and hope and family can finally and fully been found, so that they might join us. They might become one of God's people and know what it means to have this place, to be this people, that they might receive mercy with us as objects of his mercy. Friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you are saying, no, I'm going to reject him, I think he's silly, I don't want him, I beg you today, come to this one who offers you all of this. Come in humility. Come to this stone and believe in him. Trust him.
give your life to him. For look at what he gives you. May I ask you as you close, how's your spiritual self-esteem? If it's not easy being green, and it's not easy being godly, but know who you are. Believe what God tells you about who you are, that you are his place, you are his people, that we might declare the praises of him who has made us what we are in the Lord Jesus, that many others might join us. Shall we bow our heads and pray, and then stand and lift our voices to praise him? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for Jesus, this precious stone, rejected by men, nailed to a cross, despised and hated and spat upon. And yet, Father, you raised him from the dead, that all who call on his name might receive these innumerable blessings. Oh, Father, so convince us of who we are in Christ. Help us to listen to your voice. Might you speak louder and clearer than all the other voices that fill our ears and our hearts. And might you fill our mouths with praise, that we might speak of what you have done for us in Jesus, making us who are in darkness, us who are not a people, you have made us your people. We have found family and home. We who are objects of wrath are now those who know your mercy. Father, fill our lips with praise that we might declare your greatness. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, friends, that's what we're going to do now, as we close our service by singing two songs, which will give us a chance to invite each other to come to this risen King, that we might arise, strengthened by his Spirit, to declare the praises of him who has saved us. Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of his grace. Let's stand and sing together.